Well, let's come to God's Word. So would you turn with me to Psalm 2? Psalm 2. And if you know your day of Pentecost from Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says that this psalm was written by David. So, this is the Word of Almighty God. Why do the nations or the Gentiles, the ungodly, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading, preaching of his word. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Why is the world in the state that it is in? When you talk to people, when you're evangelizing and you speak about the fact that God made the world, I don't know if you've had people say to you, well, he's not doing a very good job of it, is he, if he's made the world and he's in control of it? And they assume that this is the way it was meant to be, with all the sin and all the war, all the family breakdowns and everything else that goes with sort of modern society, the famines. If we look at Psalm 2, we find the exact reason why the world is in the state that it's in. Why is the world in the state that it's in? Because there is a rebellion taking place in the universe. And that's basically what this psalm is about. There's a rebellion taking place against God. And this psalm tells us all about this rebellion, this revolution. We're going to see four things from it. First, it's going to tell us who's involved in the revolution. Secondly, it's going to tell us what the rebels are rebelling against. Thirdly, it'll tell us how God deals with the revolution. So he doesn't sit idly by. And in conclusion, it tells us how pointless it is to be a rebel. But what we will see, God willing, as we look at this psalm, is there is so much in it about Jesus. It is an absolutely amazing psalm. It's quoted, I think it's this and Psalm 110 are quoted equally in the New Testament. And I think the only psalm that's quoted more, I think, is Psalm 16. And the reason it's such a popular psalm, and Psalm 110 as well, is because there's so much about Jesus in it. So then let's have a look. Let's have a look at this revolution. And the first question then is, who is involved in this revolution? Well, in a word, if you look at verses 1 and 2, absolutely everybody. Why do the nations rage, the Gentiles, the vast population of the earth, all those who are non-Jews, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And it's not just populations in general, it's that their leaders are particularly significant. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So it's basically all mankind. And although it doesn't mention it here, but we will see later, it includes the Jews as well. Who are they rebelling against? Well, have a look at verse 2 there. Do let's take counsel together against the Lord. Now, who's that? Well, if you see, it's in capitals in the New King James Version. That means Yahweh or Jehovah, Almighty God. In the Old Testament, it's usually a reference there to God or God the Father. My son's just coming with his mother. Well, so there's a rebellion taking place against God the Father, but it's also going to place against his anointed. Now, who is his anointed? Well, if you translate that word into Greek, what do you get? Anybody know? Christos, Christ. If you translate it into Hebrew, what do you get? Messiah. So this is a rebellion against God the Father and against his Messiah or his Christ. So we've bumped into the Lord Jesus already, haven't we? Let's look at this psalm. The people cannot stand God the Father. They can't stand God the Holy Spirit either. But they particularly cannot stand God the Father and God the Son. Now, here's a question for you. Where did this rebellion begin? Put your hands up if you think it began in the Garden of Eden. So here's a tip for you. If ever a preacher asks you a question like that, you know he's trying to lead you up the garden path. It didn't start in Eden. It's where it started in terms of humankind, our involvement in it. But where did the rebellion start? In heaven. Among the angels, and among one particular angel who's known as Lucifer, the bright shining star. And we haven't got time to look at it now, but for your interest in your study, if you have a look at Ezekiel 28, from verse 11 onwards, and Isaiah 14, it tells you about Lucifer. Actually mentions him by name, I think, in Isaiah. As you may know, there's Lucifer, and he's... The way he's described in these verses, he has all kinds of sort of organ pipes and things. So it implies that he is a sort of a musical instrument. He's someone who is intimately involved and designed for worship. And according to the speculations of many of the old Reformed commentators, there he was on the very Mount of God. That's where he learned his theology. There he is conducting the worship of the rest of the angels and in a sense sort of bringing it to God to the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. But he's tired of being number two. He wants some of this for himself. So he makes a move for the throne. And God throws him out of heaven, casts him out of heaven. Where does he land? If you read these verses in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it tells you where he landed. Eden. That's where God cast him. And that's where he managed to enlist Adam and Eve in his rebellion and the rest of us. So this is a rebellion of cosmic proportions and of international proportions. And it's against God the Father and God the Son. And who's involved in it? Absolutely everyone. I'm assuming everybody here is a born-again Christian, so that would not include us. But it includes everybody else in King's Langley. I hesitate to say except those who are in church, but we know better, don't we? We know better than to say things like that. But this world is not just indifferent to our Jesus. They hate him, as we will see later on in the psalm. So number one, who's involved in this rebellion? Satan, fallen angels, mankind, absolutely everyone. Secondly, what are they rebelling against? So have a look at verse 3. Their big problem is this. They don't want God to rule over them. They want to rule themselves. Let's read verses 2 and 3. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. We don't want you to have control over us. My Mandy has just come back with our dog Lenny. He was on a lead. He was on a lead for his own good, because you don't want him running off into the road. But John was telling me about his dog that ran across the high street. We put a lead on a dog because they're silly, basically. And what's it like when we hold our children's hand? Why do we do that, particularly near a big road? Because we love them, and because they're not clever enough at the age of 3 or 4 or 5, or you probably say 19, 20 or 21, but I won't know how old your hand when you get that age. But when they're 3 or 4 or 5, you say, look, you think you know what's best for you. You think you could quite happily walk across the M1 all on your own and it wouldn't be any problem. But trust your father or trust your mother. We're doing this for your good. Now, I don't know if you've ever taken a dog for a walk that didn't want to be on the lead. My brother Mark used to have this dog called Zach, which was, I think, part Great Dane, part rhinoceros, from what I can remember. Even he was a game lad. He was a lovely lad. He loved to walk, but he couldn't wait to get to the to Hampstead Heath, and he would drag you. He was beyond control of anyone other than a sort of all-in wrestler. And he got to the grass, and there was Hampstead Heath in front of you. You let him off, and off he went. And if he didn't come back, I wasn't that worried because of the pain he'd inflicted upon me. He cannot wait to get. And this is what mankind is like. We do not want you to control us. We don't believe that you want to control us for our good. You're handcuffing us. You're making our lives a misery. If only we would be allowed to rule ourselves, everything would be fine. Your ways, your ideas are completely out of date, and we don't want them. That is, in essence, what the rebellion is about. Rebellion against his laws, against his commandments. And what a bunch of geniuses we are when we get going. Like a child who won't hold his father's hand, like a dog that's desperate to break free, we look at God's laws and restraints and we hate them and we break them. And what are the consequences? Well, let's look at them in just one area. The area of sexual morality. What do we see? What does God say? Sex only within marriage. Wonderful gift, wonderful blessing, but it's only to married people. Well, they don't want that, do they? And what do we see? Sex before marriage, adultery, homosexuality. Have you come across transgenderism? Oh, I won't go into any depth about that. Every conceivable way that this world can twist and destroy what God has to say about sexual morality, they are devising it. And the more you see people go into extremes in this area, the nearer you know you are either to some great judgment falling upon you. You have to read Romans chapter 1 to see that. Or the second coming. Because this is something that's spreading across the globe. What are the results of these breaking down these laws, these fences built for our protection? Teenage pregnancies, sexually transmitted diseases, AIDS, family breakdown, divorce, abortion, kids having kids. And it's a complete and utter disaster. And yet people say, well, if God's in control, he's not doing a very good job, is he? Why are we in the state that we're in? Because we take his laws and we think we can improve on them. I remember Billy Graham's daughter. Was it Anne Graham? Graham Lotz, I think her name was, 9/11. Somebody said to her, she's been interviewed in a TV station, where was God on 9/11? Where was your God on 9/11? And she said, well, why do you expect him to intervene on your behalf? You don't want him anywhere else in your country. You don't want him in your schools. You don't want him in your local authorities. You don't want him in your government. You want the Ten Commandments banned from courthouses. He's allowing us to make our bed and lie in it. And that's what he does. As his punishment, sometimes he doesn't visit us with a Sodom and Gomorrah, with an outpouring of fire and brimstone from heaven. He just says, okay, you go your own way for a bit. That's my judgment on you. And that's what we're seeing. God is not asleep. He's not idle. This is his judgment upon us. To let us have our own way. But it's not just his laws that they hate. They hate the lawgiver as well. Now, I said we'd see a fair bit of the Lord Jesus in this. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. And there's Peter and John, and they've been arrested and told not to preach anymore. And they are released from custody. What's the first thing they do when they're released from custody? Get together for a prayer meeting. Always a good idea. And pick up the story in chapter 4, Acts 4, verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why do the nations rage? And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, against his Messiah. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So what's Psalms about? It's about the rebellion. It's about the cross. It's about the reason for the cross. From a man's perspective. But if you have a look at verse 28, you see the reason for the cross from God's perspective. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They don't just hate his laws. They hate him so much that they were prepared to give him this kind of death. In case we think we're better than the people who lived in the first century, if he came today, we would crucify him Piccadilly Circus. They do it in Jerusalem all over again. So number one, who's involved in the rebellion? Everybody. Number two, what are they rebelling against? They want to rule themselves. Thirdly, what is God's response to the revolution? And we see this in verses 6 to 9. It's a wonderful response. So back to Psalm 2, verses 6 to 9. Now, imagine you're in heaven. Perhaps you're one of the angels, or you're a human being looking on at what's going on. You realize that Satan, Lucifer, and all these great hordes are against us. The vast majority of mankind, the vast majority of everyone who's ever lived is against us. The vast majority of the people on the planet as we speak is against God and against his laws and against his son and against his people. And look at what's happening in the Middle East, where they're basically attempting to drive Christianity from its the entire region. You would perhaps be forgiven, if you're a human being looking on, to think, wow, this is intimidating. You can imagine people, as it were, like hiding behind the settee in heaven, thinking, well, we're done for. So many are against us. That's what people feel like in churches, even big ones. That's what we feel like. You've got Dawkins and all these other people against us. We've got the media against us. We've got the rulers against us. We've got some entire left-wing transgender agenda sweeping across the land, even infecting Parliament, even bringing America to its knees almost. What does God do? What does the Father do? Is he seated on his throne in heaven? Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. There he is in heaven. And he sees all the rebels, and it's as if to him they're like little microscopic specks bouncing up and down in the palm of his hand. And he calls the angels together and he says, have a look at this. He says, look, these are rebelling against me. They're rebelling against me. And he laughs and he laughs and the angels laugh. Because he has the power just to go, okay, well, that's the end of that then. And one day he will go, okay, that's the end of that then. He laughs. He's not worried. And neither should we be. But he stops laughing. Look at verse 5. He gets angry. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He gets angry. He shows tokens of his anger from time to time, doesn't he? Disasters. Genesis 6 was an expression of his wrath and his anger. So God doesn't just watch, he doesn't just see the rebellion, he intervenes when it gets, when they go too far. Sodom and Gomorrah, cause of judgment on nations all the way through the Old Testament. Because he intervenes, and he terrifies them with it when he intervenes. But what has really terrified them is not the threat of a judgment day, it was fire and brimstone falling from heaven. What terrifies them, and is meant to terrify them, is there in verse 6. He points a rebellion crusher. That's what's supposed to terrify them. Verse 6, verse 5 and 6 with me. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure, saying, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I've got someone who's going to come and sort you out, he says. And who is this person that he's said to sort them out? Oh, have a look at verse 7. Oh, well, this is another, David has been speaking to us in verses 1 to 5. The Father speaks, verse 6. Who's speaking in verse 7? It's someone called the Son. This is Jesus speaking. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. We mock him, don't we, in our generation. This is someone who is not to be mocked. It's a serious business to mock him, to rebel against him. And verse 7, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That is not a reference to his origins within the universe. You know what that is a reference to? We see this at least twice in the New Testament. This is a reference to his resurrection. Have a look with me at Acts 13. Verse 29 to 33. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us in their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. It's about being begotten from the dead. They rebel against him. They kill him. Father raises him from the dead. And he says, now is your time to go forth and to deal with these nations. And some, if you turn back to Psalm 2, part of what the Son does is that he takes a people for himself out of every tribe and nation and people. They say, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the end of the earth for your possession. He's taking out his bride from among them. But look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. A very interesting psalm. Psalm 110, which is a sister psalm to this one. You see what the Son will do on Judgment Day when he enters the battlefield. And in fact... If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, Judgment Day, this psalm is quoted again, giving us even more background. So Revelation 19, verse 11. See if you can spot the reference. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 verse 8. He himself treads the one. Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, my friends. He's very meek and mild when he's offering the gospel. He's very meek and he's very mild with those who he loves. But there's a day when gospel mercy is at an end. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's as if the sinners are big, fat, red grapes. He gathers them all together in one place, the winepress. Did you know they make wine in France? I think they still do it. You know what they do? They take their shoes and socks off. And they tread the grapes. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has a name on his robe and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. This is not the wedding banquet of the Lamb. That you may eat the flesh of kings. The rebels of leaders of the rebellion in Psalm 2. That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them. And the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And last couple of verses there about the destruction of his enemies. That is designed, the Father appointing the Son, that is designed to make rebels tremble. And you know what is absent from much preaching, even in so-called Reformed Baptist circles? Is an emphasis on the holiness and the justice and the judgment of God. Go to virtually any church you like. What will you hear? About God's love and his grace and his mercy, which is a wonderful thing, but on its own, it's just anemic and pathetic. Because if you don't know that you've got a disease, you won't be worried about the availability of an inoculation. And what the church has got to return to is biblical preaching, and this is a major aspect of biblical preaching which is ignored by the church today. Because we want them to love us. And they will never love us. They hate us. And why do they hate us? Because they hate our Lord and his Father. What's his response to the revolution? First of all, he laughs. Second, he gets angry. Thirdly, he appoints a rebellion crusher. Fourthly and finally, the foolishness of the rebellion. Let's turn back to Psalm 2 and verse 1. First of all, I think I've got four reasons why it's foolish to be a rebel. First one is this: you can't possibly win. Look at Psalm 2 verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? Why would you do it? You can't win. You know, go back to my illustration of the little rebellious microbes in his hand. How can you possibly think you stand a chance of overthrowing the Almighty? Well, it's because we're infected with the same pride as Lucifer, who is our spiritual father before we're saved, and he thought he could get away with it. But it is vanity. So first of all, foolish to be a rebel because you can't possibly win. Secondly, it's foolish to rebel when you're in such terrible company. Yeah, we read in Revelation about there's two lot armies drawn up, weren't there? There was the kings of the earth and all their military. And who does that include? Well, every unbelieving prime minister, president, king throughout history, and they're all there on one side with their people. And if you're not a Christian, you're saying, I want to stand with them. I want to stand next to Caiaphas. I want to stand next to Pilate. I want to stand next to everyone who has ever opposed the gospel. I want to stand next to Al-Qaeda. I want to stand next to ISIS. That is folly. And you're in such terrible company. You're much better off being on the other side, aren't you? With Jesus, his Father, and the angels. And look at who we got over there. Look, there's Moses. There's Joshua. There's the apostles. There's Luther. There's Calvin. There's old Charlie Spurgeon. I know which side I want to be on. Somebody who's killed my son And he comes looking for me. I want to be in his shoes. I want to be in his family. So number one, it's foolish to rebel because you can't win. Secondly, it's foolish to rebel because you're in such terrible company. Thirdly, it's foolish to rebel because you've got such terrible punishment. I mean, it would be bad enough if you just experienced the punishments of God in this life. If he pours out a flood, if he pours out a Sodom and Gomorrah. But what do the scriptures clearly teach? And again, this is another entire area of the gospel which is almost completely ignored. It is torment in fire. And if fire is a metaphor, it must be a metaphor for something incredibly awful. But eternal fire, day and night, forever and ever and ever. The smoke of their torment rises. It never comes to an end. That is what they've got to look forward to. That's what our loved ones have got to look forward to. Why would you rebel when you've got such a terrible punishment? But finally, look at verses 10 to 12. Why rebel when you can have a free pardon? When you can leave the rebels? This is what verse 10 to 12 is all about. We've had David speaking at the beginning. We've had the Father speak. We've heard the Lord Jesus speak. And now, verses 10 to 12, David comes back again. Now, he's a king. And he's trying to speak to the other kings. He's trying to give them a bit of advice. And he says, listen, guys, listen. Let me give you a bit of advice, one king to another. This is what you should do. Verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, a godly fear, a loving fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, pay an act of homage to him, kiss his feet, kiss his ring, kiss the Son, and do it quick, says David. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You better get a move on if you want mercy. But look what he finishes with. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Do we neglect the mercy of God when we preach the gospel? Of course not. But without the first 11 verses of this psalm, the last one makes no sense. Why be urgent in running to him? Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let me finish this sermon with an illustration. I heard a while ago about a philosophy department, I think a university over in America. They set an essay question. So the question is, define mercy. And so one, they were reading the essays out in class, and one young man brought in his essay, and it went something like this. Basically, he said there was a particularly evil man in a nation, and he was guilty of the most horrendous crimes against women, against children, against state, against everybody, and he was hunted down, captured, found guilty, and tried and sentenced to the electric chair. And there he was in his cell, just waiting for execution to take place. But what should happen is that there was a knock on the cell door, and guess who was standing outside the cell? It was the judge at his trial, the king of the land. And next to him was his son, his only son. And the judge says to the criminal, I'll offer you a deal, offering you a way out. You can leave the cell, you can come and be adopted in my family. And he waved his cash point card at him. He said, and all that I have will be yours. to call upon at any time. But the price is that you must allow my son to come into the cell and then eventually take your place in the electric chair. That is mercy, said the student. And the lecturer laughed at him. He said, in what world would anything like that happen? And the student, who was a Christian, he said, that's what the Word of God says. That is the gospel. That is how great His mercy is. That this great King, who one day will crush His enemies, will crush them with nail-pierced hands, and He stands before the rebels today. He says, you are heading to hell. You are heading to hell. But it's over my dead body. I'll stop you. I want to stop you. So that's Psalm 2. So, you may have thought when you read Psalm 2, oh well, we're not going to have a very Eastery sermon, are we? It's not Palm Sunday-ish. We're not going to see much about the sun looking at this psalm. Well, if we thought that, we were wrong, weren't we? Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put